Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and find verses 1 through 7, where we will focus our attention this morning. And as we look to God's Word together, my prayer is that we continue building on the foundation of what we looked at last week. If you missed last week, we began a new study, a perhaps touchy study. Began to consider why some churches grow old and other churches just die. Last week from Moses, we learned that if we're to live, we must live all for God. And this week from Jesus, we'll hear that if we've lost that loving feeling, death is coming. You've heard of the church in Ephesus. Perhaps you remember and 42 A.D., Paul planted that church, spending several years going from house to house, evangelizing, shepherding, discipling. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Perhaps they planted the church and Paul helped the church. We don't know all the details. Paul reasoned daily in the house of Tyrannus. Hordes of people heard the gospel in Ephesus. The power of Christ overcame local idolatry and magic and cultic sensuality and prostitution. Ephesus was the definition of its day's darkness. Paul came with a gospel of light, and the gospel so disrupted and dismantled the paganism that riots broke out. In Ephesus, the gospel transformed lives. It transformed culture. It saved sinners. It sent ambassadors to the ends of the known earth for Christ, in Christ, to make much of Christ in Ephesus and the rest of the world. Life was moving in to death. Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, perhaps Apollos, Timothy, Tychicus, they all served in Ephesus, and if church tradition is accurate, it seems that John even served there before his exile on the island of Patmos for about 30 years. With all this wonderful teaching, with all this theological privilege, the evidence of fruit from the direct hand of God's work, what do we know about the church in Ephesus? Well, that like the church in Northampton last week, the church got old, lost its way, and got itself dead. Do you know what happens to churches when they get old? They often die. When a church gets old enough, it wanders far enough, compromises just enough in the age that is supposed to bring wisdom, fruit, fidelity, brings sin, folly, and death. Though once a healthy and powerful and vibrant for Christ church that was all those things was a church that died from worship filled to world following, from Christ focused to Allah worshiping. The church in Ephesus. I wonder what guards a church against the inevitable slide from young to dead. And this morning, as we turn our attention to Ephesus, we will hear from Christ that we must love Christ or die. The church in Ephesus had a profound history, an incredible, like actually the definition of the word, unbelievable worldwide impact. It was the epicenter of the early church's expansion movement, but it died. And the truth of its death seems to be that Jesus killed it. I wonder if that arrests your attention. The lesson we learn from the Ephesian downfall is that service for Christ without love for Christ will kill Grace Bible Church. And Jesus will be the reason we don't grow old, but the reason we die. Maybe you think that's dramatic. Perhaps you think Jesus values his truth being taught so much that he wouldn't let a truth-teaching church die. Perhaps you think Jesus values churches willing to identify and force out false teachers and their heresy too much to let them die. Perhaps you think churches active in the mission of Christ will be forever kept open by Christ if they just keep preaching Christ. Surely he wouldn't let them die. My friend, today you will see that if a church has lost that loving feeling with Jesus, that church's death is coming. I wonder if you'd agree, after all, that serving Jesus without loving Jesus is tempting. What more common, normal, respectable sin do we tolerate in our own heart and in the lives of others with greater frequency than them serving Christ without primarily being motivated out of love for Christ? I wonder if you've ever hosted a grace group because there was a need. Have you ever caught a shift in the nursery because someone had a baby? Have you ever filled in on a Sunday morning that you're normally off because somebody needed you to? Have you ever given to the cause of the church because that's what you do and online giving's already set up? Have you ever stood up for a gospel of grace against the idea of the gospel of works just because, well, truth matters? Have you ever helped out a brother or a sister because they were in need? Have you ever done these things with no thought of the eternal worth and glory of Christ and your passionate longing to make much of him as the primary motivation of your life? Have you ever done that? I would bet the farm that you've done that. I'm constantly repenting of that. Well, Jesus will tell us today, working for him without the motivation of loving him will cause our church not to get old, but to get dead. Instead, we must strive to stay in love with Christ and live in everything motivated by our love for him. How? Stand with me and read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where we'll find how to stay in love with Christ. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that you will bring humility to us. Help us to be honest with our lives, to be honest with our hearts, to consider what's behind our actions on your behalf, to marvel at the work of Christ so much that it produces in us a love for him that cannot be forsaken or abandoned. Father, our desire, I trust, is to please our Savior. But you know our hearts. We are carrying this body of death that often gets in our way. So help us to see Christ more clearly and beautifully and wonderfully, that in everything we do it for him because we love him. Help us to not leave that. If we have, grant us by your grace the humility necessary to repent, to go back, to find he is always better than anything else. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. The book of Revelation is not the easiest book to just parachute into. However, for the last 8 years, you've been getting a regular sprinkling of the book of Revelation through my esteemed colleague and consummate gentleman, Pastor Steve. So if you want more background, if you want more details, go listen to his messages. They're on the website. He did give me permission, thankfully, to preach out of Revelation this morning. For our purposes, however, we're going to very narrowly focus in this letter on this portion to the church in Ephesus. Remember, John's around 90 years old. He's on the island of Patmos when God gives him this apocalyptic vision to record for the people of God that they might know God. Persecution around the Roman Empire is ramping up because there is a new emperor. It was a hard time to be a Christian. So there would have been a temptation for these people in Ephesus when they get this letter to think, "Are you kidding me? I'm just glad we're still a church. Like, come on. You're going to nitpick us." After all, remember, Ephesus was a city with a long history of evil. She surely looked around herself and thought, "We're not that bad." Ephesus was a major seaport and a trade route that was a crossroads. This made her a very known city, a frequently visited city, and a very populated, important city. Perhaps the reason many people knew of Ephesus, though, was not related merely to her economic importance or her trade route prominence. It was likely because of her religious attractions. And that's exactly what they were, religious attractions. The locals and visitors thrived on these religious attractions. Ephesus was best known for her temple dedicated to the fertility goddess Artemis, or considering Roman gods, they would have called her Diana. This temple for Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. It was just outside the city, and it housed thousands of priestesses and priests, which were prostitutes. Unless they were the small managerial class of priests and priestesses, they were prostitutes available day and night by purchase for locals and travelers. The Temple of Artemis was open for business. This temple was the largest building in the ancient world at her completion, and the first major temple to be made in the whole world, all out of marble. She was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. The footprint of the building was absolutely impressive. She had 127 pillars that were 60 feet tall, made out of solid marble and gilded with silver and gold. The sheer scope brought an awe that was only superseded by the debauchery that flowed in and out of the temple. The Parthenon in Athens was four times smaller than this temple for Artemis. This temple was supposedly the guardian of the monument that the goddess of Artemis. This monument was a meteorite that fell from the sky. It was basically a black blob of rock that was said to be enchanted with fertility ability. So the prostitutes and their constant contact with the rock from the skies enabled them to pass on to those who paid for their services the ability to be fertile. You can imagine the loyalty of the locals to Artemis. Acts chapter 19, however, records the success of the gospel in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ex-pagans were burning their magic books. Demoniacs were being delivered. Jews were being converted into Christ followers. Paul was shaking up this town. But beyond Ephesus, the whole region was feeling the ripple effects of the gospel. Acts chapter 19, verse 10 says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This was causing problems. Paganism had a monopoly, and all of a sudden, Paul's like, hey, you can be set free. You can be brought to life. You can go from dead to alive. You can have forgiveness, and you don't have to mess with the junk that you know in your conscience is evil. Well, the pagans didn't like it. Start to hit him in the wallet. Acts chapter 19, verse 21, there begins a riot because of this Demetrius dude, a silversmith who made shrines for the worship of Artemis, put together a group of pagan businessmen in a union, said, let's figure this out. Paul's got to go. So they started this riot. The city was filled with confusion. Paul and his compadres are in danger for their life because they're transforming the pagan landscape of this city into one that looks more like what Jesus desired. This is out of control. This is amazing, incredible. This is what we want. The first few years of the Ephesian church, what an impressive thing that God had done. So why does this little history lesson matter? How does it help us not die as a church? Well, friends, the church in Ephesus had come out of a literal hell to be established as a light in the world. She was reaching the world. She was ripping pagans out of the clutches of evil. Is that me? Pastor Hadley, your iPad's going off. Wiki, you got some Petey Pablo going on there or something. Probably Lecrae, don't worry. The church in Ephesus had her hand wrapped around the throat of Satan's minions. She was making a dent in the evil around her. She was bringing the gospel of life into the land of death, and God was raising dead souls to life, and even the pagans were noticing, and the pagans saw it so much that they wanted to get rid of it. I mean, isn't this what every church wants to be and do when they grow up? Ephesus was a rock star church. She was doing the most amazing things for Christ that she could. This church was incredible. Sure, she had struggles. She had internal struggles. She had external struggles. But she turned the world on its head. And when we get to Revelation chapter 2, what you'll notice is she's still doing it. What she's doing is still amazing. Jesus doesn't say she wasn't doing it. But what happened? Jesus doesn't say she was pleasing him. Instead, Jesus rebukes her. This impressive church drew the condemnation of Christ. Why? Her heart. She lost that loving feeling. So how do we stay in love with Christ? Well, first, we listen to the one with authority. You see, I have a fear. I hope that it's unfounded. Perhaps it's just a reaction to the pride that I see in my own heart. But my fear is we consider from whence we've come as a church, a small band of faithful believers, and we see where we are having grown, and we see the obvious blessing of God in activity and numbers and every empirical marker we can look at. And my fear is we think, well, that's pretty good. Look, it's great. This is it. We're good. We've done it. And we just got to keep doing it. And in fact, maybe we can get better. I wonder if that's how the Ephesians felt before they got this letter from John through Jesus. I wonder what these moments, as they listened to this for the first time, what they were like in this Ephesian church, these moments of accusation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So would they be willing to listen to the one with authority? Well, the story's been written. You already know the answer. No, Maybe some of them did. For a few generations, it seems like they did. But somewhere along the way, they stopped listening to the one because they eventually died. What would you have been tempted to listen to instead of the risen Christ? John says, hey, here's a letter from Jesus. You read it, you're like, ah, I don't know. My guess, they would have been tempted to listen to their accomplishments. They would have been tempted to look around. And in the tenor of Nebuchadnezzar, look what we've done. It can't be bad. Dear friend, God is not pleased with anything we've done if what we've done has not been out of love. The only ones God is pleased by and Christ is honored by when we consider our works are those works that are done because we love Him. See, that's really narrow. Yeah, that's what Jesus says. Listen to the one with authority, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Jesus tells John to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the messenger or the leader or the senior pastor or the lead pastor in today's nomenclature. We don't have time for all the views, but that's our best guess of what he's talking about. This is just Jesus saying, listen, make sure this guy gets what he needs to know to help his people. Jesus tells John to get this guy on record to understand that he and his sheep have a problem. I wonder what John felt like getting this. John spent 30 years there, perhaps. No less than 20 years with these people, and he sees they're the first church Jesus got business with. Jesus says they need to listen to me, not whatever else they're listening to. They need to listen to me, verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are the words of God. These are not advice. This is not like the church help book you get in the airport bookstore. This is the divine decree from God. Notice Jesus doesn't say it's from Jesus of Nazareth. Doesn't use his title, Christ, Messiah, King. He just says, as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Seven stars are these seven messengers, these seven pastors from these seven churches. He's like, I got you right here. You gonna listen to me? You will listen to me. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Jesus is going to address these leaders and their churches, just as Jesus holds kings in his hands. He holds pastors. He holds church leaders. He directs and leads churches in that way. And to this leader of the church of Ephesus, he says, you listen to me when I'm talking to you. This is the Christ, end of verse 1, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What's that? Well, those are the churches, the golden lampstands. The golden lampstand that sets a light before the darkness. Ephesus. They were the light in the darkness. Jesus isn't denying that. He's just saying, listen to me. The one who's speaking with authority. This Christ, end of verse 1, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's present. He's active. He's there. He knows them. He's concerned about them. He's the good shepherd. He says, listen. I wonder, how many churches get old and die because the leadership won't listen to Christ. They listen to culture. They listen to people. Listen to new books. When Jesus is speaking, you listen to him. How can pastors, how can churches be proud of their work when they look to who this one is, this Christ who holds these seven angels in his hands and stars in his hands and walks among the seven lamps? He's not just some fancy bishop. He is Christ the King. Friend, if you want to stay in love with Christ, then make sure he is the sovereign authority in all of your life. Jesus is the head of this body, or we're not a church. Jesus is the head of this body, or we don't love him. We listen to Jesus. Individually, we listen to Jesus. As leadership, we listen to Jesus. Collectively, we listen to Jesus. He's the supreme authority in every area of all of our life. It's tempting, though, for success to bring about a desire to listen to ourselves. I'm going to speculate the Ephesian church leadership looked back at their success and thought, well, we've done this kind of stuff before. We've gone through struggles and suffering before. We've dealt with junk before. We'll do it again. Maybe we can even do better. They became enamored with their ability and they became independent from Christ. And yet there is Christ standing amongst them, walking amongst them, holding them in his hand. There's no voice of the church that should be listened to but Christ. He's the one with authority. If you're going to stay in love with Jesus, you can never lose sight of his authority in your life, his authority in the church. The one with authority is the one you listen to, and that's it. Second, if you're going to stay in love with Christ, then pursue his glory through obedience. Here's the commendation of Christ for the Ephesians. This is genuine. This is not sometimes when you got to tell somebody bad news, you give them like a little taste of good news, and then you give them the bad news, and then you give them good news at the end. It's like a sandwich. Nah, this is like real. This is good stuff. Look again at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Jesus makes an absolutely profound commendation for the church of Ephesus. This is why we can, without a doubt, look at them, even in this point, as a faithful to Christ church. They're alive here. They're living here. The church in Ephesus was genuine, Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting, Christ-seeking church at the beginning of her existence. She made it happen for Jesus. Jesus himself says, I know your works. I've watched it. I've seen it. You're there. You're doing it. Toil, patient endurance. These are all the ways he's commending them. This means the Ephesian church was the complete package. They were toiling for Christ. Their activity wasn't in question. Who they were doing it for wasn't in question. He doesn't say, I think you're doing it for your own glory. He's not questioning their motives. Paul says, hey, we need to work hard for Christ. The Ephesians are like, let's do it. And they do it. And they work hard for Christ. And they do amazing stuff. They suffered with patient endurance. Life was not easy in the Ephesian church. They had every reason to give up, but they didn't. The local leaders who loved Artemis hated them. The local economy despised them. Their past with the Jewish families hated them. They endured with patience, a constant mark in the New Testament of a genuine believer in the middle of verse 2. They did not bear with those who are evil. They didn't tolerate wickedness. I think this is a tip of the cap to their willingness to practice church discipline, to look at the people who were not living like Christ and get them out. Folks wanted to be a part of the Ephesian church, then they had to live in a way that honored Christ. In verse 2, they didn't mess with the egotistical self-appointed apostles either. They tested them, investigated them, gauged their fidelity against their theology. They got nosy in their life and they said, nah, you don't measure up. Get out. Those are hard things to do. It's a lot easier just to not rock the boat. And Jesus is like, you did good. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I mean, taken in a vacuum, what better commendation could you get from Christ? This is incredible. Why did they seek to do church the right way? Middle of verse 3, for my name's sake. This is one of our primary goals, that all we do is for Christ's glory. And notice the Ephesian church, man, they 10 out of 10. They nailed the dismount. They were there. They were there. They dealt with internal issues. They dealt with external persecutions in the right way for the glory of Christ, for the sake of his name. This is wonderful. Amazing. It's impressive. Poured out their lives for all the right reasons in the right way. The commendation here is so good, it's hard to believe there could be anything bad with them. The Ephesians had every outward marker of a healthy, vibrant church destined to get old and make much of Christ until he came back. But it died. Why? Because they had fallen into the trap of doing things for Christ first and then loving him second. And that led them to doing things for Christ first and loving him if they could. And that led to doing things for Christ. And that was it. Are we too proud to wonder if this is happening or might happen to us? See, the answer is not to stop doing things for Christ. Is that what Jesus says to them? He doesn't say all these amazing works are causing problems, so don't do them. He says to do them for the right reasons. Third, if you want to stay in love with Christ, then never serve Christ without loving Christ. Never serve Christ without loving Christ. In verse 4, from the commendation of Christ to the condemnation or to the rebuke of the church in Ephesus. And it is no small thing, but I have this against you. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is personal. Some cultures beat around the bush. Jesus burnt the bush up and just beats on them. The risen King Christ says, I have this against you. It's personal offense that's been propagated against, perpetuated against Jesus. The offense isn't against the kingdom. It's not against the church on the whole. It's not against the people of Ephesus. It's the offended one is Jesus. See, there's no part of your life that's free from his scrutiny. You say, well, I serve. Jesus says, but I see your heart. The Ephesians had tested, proven, excellent, wonderful works, but their hearts were what? Cold. Jesus accuses them of abandoning the love they had at first. Abandoning. What a sad word. Had a neighbor who may or may have not been family. Had cats, too many cats. What happens to too many cats? They get abandoned in various ways. Jesus says, that's what you've done with me. Just too much, too busy, became a nuisance, left it. Wow. I think the lack of description attached to this first love that they've abandoned in verse 4 is purposefully broad and calculatedly vague by Christ. Jesus is in essence saying, you're just doing and not loving. You're reading your Bible, but not loving your Savior. You're evangelizing your neighbor, but you don't love them. You're bringing food to the needy, but you don't love the needy. You're singing songs, but you're not loving the God you're singing to. You stand for truth and doctrine, but you don't love the God of truth and doctrine. You're giving, but not loving the one you're giving to. I wonder if the Ephesians got this rebuke and thought something like this. Seriously? Do you know how hard we've been working for Jesus? Do you know how much we've sacrificed for him? Do you know I give up so much stuff so I can do what he deserves? I don't do this for my own glory. I do it for him. Doesn't he know how much we sacrifice, how busy we are, how we're always doing stuff for him? I'm going to guess they said things like that because I've said things like that. I would have been tempted to defend myself like that. I wonder about you. Did you know if you serve Christ without loving Christ, you're not serving Christ? You're offending him. He demands and he deserves love. You say, well, what about John 14, 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obviously, Jesus' words are true. Love always works. If you love him, you will work for him. But works without love aren't works that Jesus loves. I think we often fail to properly understand what Jesus desires in John 14, 15. It's taken out of context, applied improperly in our lives habitually. We pretend that if we obey God, then we automatically love God. That's the reverse order, friend. If we obey God, do we automatically love God? What was Jesus telling the church in Ephesus? No. Obedience without love is what? You could call it hypocrisy. You could also call it sin. Obedience without love is what Jesus is promising to judge the Ephesian church for. I wonder, do you view your works without love as acceptable for the season? I'll get back in my Bible. I'll get back into prayer. But I just got to get this stuff done. Do you view works without love as acceptable? Jesus views them as cancer. Jesus doesn't want your duty or your mechanical obedience. He wants your heart. He can find somebody not to offend you, but he can find somebody to do whatever you do better than you. But he wants you. And he wants your heart. He wants your love. Remember what Paul, in the context of loving one another, says about our amazing works if they don't have love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in this whole section on God's gifting of the body for the body out of love, what does he say? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Jesus says, yeah, I agree with that. In fact, you're a problem. And what you need to do about that is repent, because it's a sin. If you serve him but don't love him, you don't serve him or love him. I wonder, in the busyness of life, does your love grow cold? Christ accuses the Ephesians of forsaking that love. Meaning, yeah, they had it. There was a time and a season and normal reality of their life. Their affections were stoked for Christ. But eventually they left it. They abandoned it. They forsook it. Leaving their love for him, forgetting their love for him, and loving something different. Maybe even a good thing. Grace Bible Church, the moment we begin to serve one another because we need to, or to do ministry because we have to, or attend worship because God deserves it, we are choosing to die. Never serve Christ without loving Christ. Notice Jesus doesn't say, stop serving me. He says, go back and get that love, and then serve me. If you're going to stay in love with Christ, don't allow the calluses of empty service to grow thick on your heart. Instead, verse 5, own your sin and repent. I'm going to guess some of you would rather not call cold service on Christ's behalf for Christ's glory sin. I don't like to do that. But listen to the one with authority. What does he say about it? He says it's worthy of repentance, meaning it's what? Sin. Jesus says your cold-hearted work was what he died on the cross for, not what he wants from you. Goodness, Jesus. Come on, man. Be gentle. I'm trying here. You can imagine the Ephesians feeling this. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Jesus says, look at where you're at. Remember what it was like when you were saved. Remember what you came out of. Remember all this love that you had for Christ and how you've matured into a cold-hearted Christian. Go back. See the difference and repent. This idea of where you've fallen, it's not salvific. These Ephesians in the church, it seems like, are believers, but they're living in an apathetic disobedience. The details of their hearts matter. They've fallen. There's an urgency to be restored to Christ. I wonder, do you think in your life there are areas where you've fallen? Where your motives are not because you love Christ, but because your name's on that list and every seventh week you get called. Friend, if you keep serving in those areas and you don't remember from where you've fallen and repent, then either you're not saved or you're confused because you're in sin. So repent. I can't imagine that any of us cannot find somewhere where our service for Christ is out of obligation and duty. For our own glory, perhaps. Maybe it's not for Christ's sake. Jesus says, look, here's the plan. Repent. Turn back to what you did in the beginning. The idea is that the love you had for Jesus in the beginning, do everything you can to get back to it. Repent, Jesus says. Do the work you did at first. Repentance assumes not only turning from disobedience, but turning towards and chasing after Christ in willful obedience of what he wants. Repentance is always two things, putting off and putting on. It's always that. It can't be less than that. Repentance here is putting off the cold, dead heart and putting on affection for Christ. Really, the repentance doesn't have much to do with their works. It has everything to do with their heart. Following Christ is about our heart. And our heart leads to our work. God gives new life to our heart, and our heart loves him. And because our heart loves him, we live for him. One of the Ephesian church's best pastors said it best. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If we only act for God, but don't love God, then we're just culturally assimilating to Christianity. That's not going to help the church. And that won't get you into heaven. Christ demands and deserves that our hearts love him. We can't do that, but he will if we go to him by faith. And say, I'm the problem. My sin is overwhelming. I need your grace and your mercy. I need the sacrifice of Christ. I need my wrath taken away that I've earned and put on Christ. And I need his righteousness. I got none. Give it all to me. And when we do that, what do we see about Christ? That he's the only one worthy of our love and affection. And because he's the only one worthy of our love and affection, what do we want to do for him but give everything to him? Look at the end of verse 5. This exhortation to remember and repent and love Christ, it's followed by this warning. Do you see it? If you don't do this, Jesus is talking. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I wonder for some of you what you will do with the conviction of the Spirit that he's put on you right now and the coldness of your heart. What are you going to do with that? Like a Saturday morning alarm clock is hit snooze some other day. Will you hit snooze on the conviction of the Spirit? Will you hear the alarm and say, I can deal with that some other time? And Jesus is making a promise to the church in Ephesus that Jesus kept. They didn't deal with it. Jesus came and eventually took their lampstand. Jesus says, repent, or consequences will be swift and sure. John records this in the way that it makes it Jesus say, I am coming. I think John was terrified for the church in Ephesus. You imagine he loves these people. He says, Jesus is coming, repent. This is a big deal. You don't think it is, which is obvious, but it's a big deal. Turn. But as the church over the ages, it drifted into oblivion, and Jesus removed their lampstand. Friend, Jesus will never choose your pride and your desire to do things your way over the glory of his bride. Heaven is not dependent on the future of Grace Bible Church. Jesus has promised to build his church, Matthew 18. He's promised the gates of hell will not prevail it. Jesus has promised that his church will be pure and spotless without blemish or wrinkle, Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus has also promised that there's a really good pruner in heaven, in John chapter 15. And if you need to go, you will. For some of you, I just wonder if you'll take Jesus at his word. That he doesn't want your cold, dead works. He wants your heart. Keep serving. Keep loving. But don't serve and do stuff without the right heart. It's not a benefit to him. It's an offense to him. For others, I wonder if you have a first love to go back to. If you serve him and love him for his name, but there's never been love. That's just culture, friend. That's not salvation. Jesus sees your heart. You know your heart. Don't wait to do business with him. John says he's coming. John hears his footsteps coming for the church in Ephesus. Love him. Don't serve him without loving him. Your best service will never impress God. He deserves and demands perfection. You can't accomplish perfection. So he says, how about you just do what I put in front of you, and I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll be pleased with what I've done through you. God says, this is what I want from you. Just love me. Anything less is worthy of repentance. Love how Charnock said it. Orthodoxy without affection is a body without a soul. A form without life is but a carcass of truth, a picture of piety. What does that mean? It means if you don't love, you're like a spiritual zombie. You do stuff, but you're dead. You're not pleasing Christ. Repent. Christ is coming. A Christian with strong hands for Christ and no heart for Christ is confused or deceived. If you want my guess on why the Ephesians didn't correct course and ultimately fell away and had their lampstand removed, is because their work was their assurance instead of their love. To give up what they could do tested their faith in what God had promised more than their level of comfort allowed. So what you see in verses 6 to 7 is to find your assurance in God's work and not yours. If you're going to stay in love with Christ, you must focus on what he is doing and has done, not what you have accomplished. And Jesus, again, he commends these Ephesians for hating or opposing or rejecting the work of the Nicolaitans. They were promoting a kind of syncretistic idol junk of pagan plus Jesus garbage. And the church in Ephesus is like, no, we're not dealing with that. Get out and stay out. And Jesus says, thank you. That was good. But that's not why they should have assurance that they're good with Christ. Their assurance comes from this eschatological passion of this future being conquerors, of seeing Christ fully, finally, forever, conquer and defeat Satan, sin, death, and evil. What the curse stole, the Christ is going to restore. Verse 7, they're going to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How do we get there? We love Christ. We don't do things for him. We don't say things for him. We love him. We love him, and when we love him, the rest will follow. We will do things for him. We will say things for him. But it begins with loving him. If we're going to remain and not disappear into history, if the Lord tarries as a church, then what do we need to do? We need to grow in our love for him and not be satisfied in anything that doesn't flow from that love. So to conclude, a few practical principles for maintaining the commendation of serving Christ while growing in our love for Christ. That's a good thing, don't forget. It's a beautiful thing. First, how do you do that? We've got to practice his presence. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you don't remember this first love, do you remember Christ? If you don't remember who Christ is, do you know Christ? If you know Christ, then get with Christ. Spend time with him in all of life. Draw near to him. John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus is not stingy with his love. We're foolishly often putting ourselves on a spiritual diet. This world is full of distraction. Our hearts are easily swayed. So fill your hearts and your minds with Christ so that your heart can find his beauty worthy of your every affection. And when your every affection is pointed at him, your every action will be out of what? Love for him. Know Christ. Read Christ. Learn Christ. Fill your soul with Christ. Study Christ and his gospels so you can be freshly and constantly amazed at the beauty and the work of Christ and how he has loved his people. And what will you find? That you want to do the same. If Christ is a memory to you, love for him will be hard for you. Second, a demand of your heart that it stays as busy as your hands. Service for God is often service in front of people or known by people, and that's not bad, but serving in front of or on behalf of people is not the same as loving Christ. So you must fight in your heart to not view serving with your hands as the end of every service. Don't serve out of obligation when you're embittered towards God because you feel like you have to serve. Don't let your heart grow those calluses, friend. If you have to serve, you've forgotten who you are. If you're in Christ, you're a slave of Christ. And Jesus is a good and perfect master who deserves our every effort. But more than that, he's our good and perfect Savior who's earned our every effort. By his love for us, we have to live, get to live, want to live out of love for him. The battleground is your soul. Don't give up. Don't be content with a little bit of love and a lot of service. The weapon is the word of God and prayer. The result is Paul's identity that he shares. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's that? A man who loves Christ and lives for Christ. And out of that love comes service. And we complain about our serving opportunities conflicting with our hobby opportunities. The only reason that would be is our hands are serving without our heart. Pursue the love and work of Christ that you might love and live to love and work for him. Third, private worship must be the foundation to public service. And I don't mean public as like the stage. I just mean public as in you're serving others. Why are you serving? If it's only a need... Well, needs are everywhere. Jesus told his disciples, the poor you'll always have with you. Part of that was like, hey, you're always going to have stuff to do. You'll always have needs. You'll never escape needs. But what does God deserve of us? Our heart. So why are you serving? If you're not worshiping before you serve, while you serve, and after you serve, you're not using your service to grow your affection for Christ. Pray before you serve. Pray during your service. Pray after your service. I mean, if you've served in the nursery, which I've done like 3 times in emergency situations only, you know it's not just about the babies. You can serve the Lord Christ. If you're picking up and putting down, swiping off, picking up food from the floor, tables on Wednesday night, you can serve the Lord Christ doing that. But not if you're not prepared. not if you're not thinking of it, not if you're not wanting to make much of Christ because he deserves it. So don't get lazy with prayer. Prayer fosters it, causes it, makes our love for Christ flourish no matter what our hands are doing. If you're not praying to God in your service, you're doing it for who? Man. And if you're doing it for man, you're not loving Christ. And if you're not loving Christ, Jesus is coming for you. Fourth, weed your heart before, during, and after service. Weed it. I hate gardening. I hate gardening. And I hate the sin in my heart. But what are you going to do with it? Just act like it's not there? Move on from it? Get it out. Don't be lazy with your heart and busy with your hands. Sometimes it's more loving to Christ to spend the time you should be serving repenting. Especially when you're putting to death what is earthly in you, that you might serve Christ out of pure motives and genuine love. Draw these connections in your service to the work of Christ. Notice how when you serve, you come into situations like Christ and you feel the feelings of Christ, and you can make much of Christ through those things. When you serve his people because you love him, you will feel exhausted. Guess who else felt exhausted? Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He prayed to his Father for help and for strength. When you serve the Lord's people, what will they do? Sometimes they won't be nice to you. Well, guess who else didn't have the Lord's people nice to him? Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He entrusted himself. He didn't revile in return, but he, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23-25. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you're straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Who do you have to love but him? And when you love him, what do you get to do? Live for him and serve him. Friends, when we serve out of love for Christ, we learn Christ. And the more we learn Christ, practicing his presence, demanding of our hearts to be pure, and our motives are growing in worship for him, what will we find? That we love him more. Don't allow busyness and good things to distract your heart from the best thing. And what is that? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's the head of this church. May he always be our every motivation for everything, that we might grow old for him if he tarries and not die. Let's pray. Father, help us to want to love our Savior and King. Simple, but we fail. I fail. Help us to see his value and worth supreme. Help his love for us compel us to love him and live for him and make much of him in all of our life. We ask in his name. Amen.